everyone. My name is Ron Wick. I'm going to be your host here today on Author Talk and Rising Light Media Sites. I'm going to be interviewing the author of a new book entitled Craft Brewed Jesus, How History We Never Knew Taps a Spirituality We Really Need. His name is Michael Camp. Michael spent 25 years in the evangelical movement, including time as a missionary to Muslims. He was a development worker in Africa and a lay leader in independent charismatic and Baptist churches. So, with that background, I sat up when he said, "What if the modern American church has its Christian history wrong?" According to this ex-evangelical Michael Camp, most American believers fail Christian History 101. Drawing on his own historical research and missionary experience, he says that the most popular Christian views of the Bible, church, sin, salvation, judgment, the kingdom of God, the end times, and the afterlife, pretty much all religious sacred cows, don't align with the beliefs of the original Jesus movement. Some of them not even close. And that's what we're going to explore with Michael Camp today. Welcome, Michael, to Author Talk. I thank you for joining us today.
Thanks, Ron. Thanks for having me on the show.
Okay, let's address the camel in the room so that we can concentrate on this very interesting book of Jesus, the original followers and Christian church as it was handed down to us all through history. The title of your book, Craft Brewed Jesus. Tell us about the title and what it means.
Okay, yeah, well, the title reflects the journey that the book describes, where a group of disillusioned evangelicals and Catholics, and we gather together to study Christian history, something we call the timeline. I can explain that later. But we all like craft beer, so we end up spending half the time discussing these issues in pubs. That's one part of it. The other part of it, it's really a metaphor for an historically grounded Jesus. So the same way that craft beer brewers have rediscovered some great, flavorful, historic beer recipes, and they operate outside, let's say, big beer corporations, in the same way, people can get a really fresh paradigm on the message of Jesus when they search outside the religious corporations. That's the idea.
And I see that you kept going back to the pub, so you must have enjoyed these sessions, right?
Well, yeah, sometimes we were meeting at homes, and sometimes we were in a nice microbrew pub. Yeah, so we got our fair share of beer.
Well, it sounds like you all had a lot of fun. How long have you been doing this, Michael? I mean, going to pubs and enjoying yourself and talking about religion.
Well, it's probably been about 5 years, a group of us. And there's a core in the group, but there's some people that come and then, you know, stay for a while and then they move on. But probably about 5 years. It's friends of mine that have a similar journey as mine. They either have a similar background as an evangelical or a Catholic background, and we have the same kind of burning questions, what we're trying to find answers to.
So did you have a leader, or did the group just get together and say, okay, we want to study this, and then pick a book, and off you go?
Well, yeah, we started that way, and then at some point, one of the people in the group, and in the book I call him Dan,
right.
He developed what's called the timeline, where he actually went out and studied Christian history and began to write down all the things that occurred throughout Christian history. And I built on that, did my own research, and we would, as we met together, we would often choose a book and we would study it together, or a DVD, or just a topic, and someone would bring in what they've learned from certain resources.
Folks, Michael's book is a very friendly read. After all, the inspiration came while sitting around with his friends in a brewery. Michael, you said in your book, and I agree with you, that it's time to take a second look at what really transpired in early Christian history, to learn how the Christian first century sacred texts were compiled and what they really taught. Elaborate on that, Michael, because if we're going to understand the man who became the Messiah to billions throughout the millennia, we have to face history head on. And you don't think that the Jesus we find in our churches is necessarily the Jesus that walked and taught his disciples when he was alive.
Well, like I say in the book, it's not like modern churches have everything wrong. It's just that there are some very important things that I think they have wrong that really make a big difference. So So, yes, when a church is preaching about the love ethic of Jesus, that's in the forgiveness and the importance of that, let's say, for example, that's pretty straightforward. There's a lot of teachings in the Gospels on that. But when they start teaching about the way we view church or the way we view the Bible or some of the other things I bring up, that doesn't line up with the way the first century Christians viewed those things. So those are the kinds of things that we're talking about, are certain issues and structures in modern Christianity, but not all of them.
Michael, I rarely do this, but because I think one paragraph in your book is so important, so powerful, I'm going to read the paragraph out of the book directly. Is that all right with you?
That'd be great. Go ahead.
It became obvious to us that this good news of the reign of God that Jesus first announced was directed toward the masses of people considered unclean or impure. Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah as his mission to bring good news to the poor and oppressed. He was known for hanging out with the poor, drunkards, public sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, women and children, all people who were either outside or on the fringes of the purity map. Most everyone he healed were considered unclean, the blind, lame, lepers, those demonized, and women with impure bleeding. He forgave unclean people, often declaring them clean, without insisting they go through the temple sacrificial system. In the act of healing, he would touch them, in itself an unclean act condemned by the Torah. As the author N.T. Wright affirms, Jesus was offering forgiveness to all and sundry out there on the street without requiring that they go through the normal channels. That was his real offense. He was breaching the purity code and naming the impure as members of the reign of God. Quote, "Repent and believe the good news was not just a call to personal piety, but an admonition for the unclean to trust that God was on their side, that God loves them and does not favor the clean. He encouraged people to trust the reign of a loving God with no strings attached. He offered forgiveness with no conditions to follow purity codes, believe doctrines, or accept some future atonement on the cross." Unquote.
Yeah, I think the main point in that passage that you read is that we don't understand the Jewish purity code environment in which Jesus spoke. And when you get an understanding of the purity code, you begin to interpret some of the things that Jesus taught differently because you're understanding the context. So if you took Jesus' beginning announcement of the good news, you'll notice that he doesn't talk about a formula for salvation or a future atonement on the cross. He's reaching out to certain people, and you realize that those people he's reaching out to are the very the impure people of that society that the Jewish leaders would consider impure. So that's one of the things that struck us, was that the good news was not announced as a salvation formula. It was announced as you said, the marginalized people in that society saying, hey, it's okay, God's on your side, and was also reintroducing something that Jesus taught a lot that myself and others like Marcus Borg would call the religion of the heart or the purity of the heart. So that's what he was driving at, was blessed are the poor and the meek and the poor in spirit, and these are calls for purity of heart, and they weren't, and he was making those kinds of things more important than actual religious codes of conduct.
In following up on another theme of your book, this call to all people, without any restrictions, without any credo, without any requirement to believe in him as the Son of God, was Jesus' message to all people that he tried to help. He tried to remove barriers between the people and God. Am I right in summarizing your message up in that way?
Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, he was talking initially to the Jewish population, but he was also reminding the Jews that they were called to reach out to all nations, and he was doing that as well. So it was a call to the Jewish people to be an example of the reign of God, but also a call to for everyone to enter into the reign of God. And by the way, that phrase, reign of God, I'm saying, is from the kingdom of God, and most people misinterpret that phrase, interpret it as kingdom of heaven, as being heaven. Actually, it's not. He's talking about the here and now and how God works in the world in the here and now. And then another thing was, he made the point that he didn't focus on doctrines, but more of, as I said, the purity of one's heart and the way that we live. And I think there's many reasons for that, but the modern Christianity has focused so much on making sure that you believe the right doctrines and you believe the right way, and drawing boundary lines that Jesus never drew, in my mind.
I want to switch gears here a little. I want to mention the subject that you cover quite well in your book, and that's women in Jesus' world. It's always been important in my world because I'm the father of five girls, women now. Remembering that in Jesus' day, women were treated as subservient to men, similar to much of the Muslim world today. They were often unclean, never equal to men. How did Jesus view women, Michael?
There's a couple of things you got to keep in mind. One is what you just described, that, you know, there were no women's rights back then. So just, for example, just the act of Jesus talking to a woman alone at the well was scandalous, and that's why the disciples were surprised that he was talking to a woman. Both Jesus and later Paul said and did things that were very radical for their day. Paul saying that there's neither male nor female in Christ. And actually, one of the very interesting things that we discovered that is there's a lot of places in the New Testament where verses or words are mistranslated, and there's very strong evidence that there were women apostles, that Paul even says that in Romans, that there were women leaders in the gatherings in homes. These weren't institutional churches. They were gatherings in homes and courtyards and so forth. And Paul even cites a few examples of women leaders in the early gatherings.
You're absolutely right. Paul does have women leaders, but we also have the opposite. When we look at the letters of Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 14 that women should remain silent and not speak in the church. I once spoke at a Christian breakfast meeting in our small town. I'd been invited to speak about my book on Jesus, but before it came to that part of the program, the minister offered a Bible reading for the day, and he read that section in Corinthians, and all of the very evangelical men only at the meeting agreed that Paul's words should be adhered to in the church and in their homes. I told them exactly what you did in your book, that portion of the letter had been added a much later time by a male, and quite evidently he didn't like women having equal roles in this burgeoning church. It's a funny thing. All of a sudden, the minister decided that there'd be no time for a program that day. And they made me pay for my breakfast.
I see.
Church history is fascinating. Male domination in the church has truly been omnipresent throughout the centuries. They changed the translations. They cut words out. They cut sections out. Tell us about Romans 16 and the woman Junia, who Paul called foremost among the apostles. That's powerful. And how she became a man in the Bible.
Well, yeah, that's one example. I mean, there's that word was translated Junius, and which apparently was a male name, and the tradition built from there that was a man, not a woman. Nowadays, you can find it corrected in many of the Bibles, but it's usually not. It doesn't really hit home what it really infers. And there's actually a church father who was quoted as saying that, oh, she must be in quite a remarkable woman if she was counted among the apostles. And I'll add another thing, that passage in 1 Corinthians that you mentioned, there was there's a very likely theory that particular passage about women being silent in churches was actually added by a copyist in later versions of Paul's letters, and even there are even some conservative Christians that even would agree with that, like a man named Gordon Fee, who's written some pretty good books on the Bible, who wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians and mentioned that very likely theory that it was inserted. So it's interesting to realize that over the years, and centuries even, there's just a lot of tradition that has been added or mistranslated in the Bible or misinterpreted the way, because we're taught to interpret it a certain way, and that we've lost that. And so that really, that's one of the main things my book is trying to do, is to get back at some of the original meanings and help people to understand how things like the Bible were compiled, so that you get a view of the Bible that fits better with the way first century Jews and Christians viewed the Bible.
We live in an amazing time where we have original documents in our hands that go back to the second century. They didn't have those to work with in the earlier translations. We have copies of Gospels that the ancients didn't even know about, and some of them are far more ancient and closer to the originals than the translators had to work with when they were composing the King James Version of the Bible, as an example. We have Gospels found in the dry sands of Egypt, such as James, that may be almost as old as the Gospel of John, and we also know from our oldest copies of Mark, Codex Sinaiticus, that the original copies of this gospel, Mark, had no mention of the resurrection. Now, don't you think that Mark, the first gospel written, would have included an account of the resurrection? My goodness.
Yeah, absolutely. I found that to be true, and I think a lot of people have a hard time getting that concept, that notion that you can actually have maybe a more historical, critical approach to the Bible, and you won't lose your faith, because kind of we're taught just the opposite. We're taught that if you don't believe the Bible's inerrant, or if you don't believe that everything is reliable, then you will go down this slippery slope and you will become an atheist. And they might point anecdotally to one or two people that's happened to, but that's really not the case for the majority of people. Biblical scholars who study the Bible, they don't all become atheists. I mean, they're just become a more progressive, if for lack of a better term, a more progressive believer. It's just a way of looking at it.
You just mentioned scholars, and you refer to the Jesus Seminar in your book, and you mentioned some of the participants and draw some conclusions as how they judge the authenticity of Jesus' word in each of the Gospels. I've been a member of the Jesus Seminar for perhaps 2 decades, and I served on the board of directors for roughly 10 years, and I know every one of those characters personally. And I really...
Really?
Oh, yeah, I know them all. And huh. I've been good friends with them, including the founder, Bob Funk, who is now deceased. One of these days, we're going to have a private conversation on how they voted and what the votes meant, but it wasn't all black or white. Jesus said this, but didn't say that. That isn't how they talked about them at the seminars, nor how they voted. Sayings were rarely voted black, meaning that the scholars definitely did not think that Jesus said it. It was just a made-up saying. Or red, definitely a saying that goes back to the historical Jesus without question. Scholars just don't like to make those kind of judgments. But most of the votes were either pink or gray, which meant that they thought that the saying mostly went back to what Jesus would have said, but it was probably changed to a small degree before it was written down.
Yeah, right.
And gray meant that most of the scholars thought that there had been significant changes in the original words or events of Jesus' life over the 4 to 7 decades as they were passed down by word of mouth before they were finally written down. And Michael, in your book, you even point out that you don't think that some of the sayings were originally taught by the historical Jesus as they were recorded in the existing versions of the Gospels they've come down to us. They were added as stories grew over time or were purposely added to or changed by copyists later because they didn't fit with their own belief 100, 200 years later.
Yeah, that's right. I you probably know about it more than I do since you're on the board, but I hope I convey that I didn't see from what I've read, that the Jesus Seminar was a monolithic block either.
No, no.
Various views on things.
No, no, no. Some of the discussions were quite heated.
Yeah, the message that we got as evangelicals that it's, oh, yeah, they're all a bunch of bleeding heart heretical liberals, and they basically don't have a faith at all. And so you get this black and white thinking, and what you really want to look, when you look at it carefully, you realize, no, it's really not like that. I think there's certainly debate about, even today, about, you know, what did Jesus say and what did he not say? Bart Ehrman is another one that's very controversial. And,
mm-hmm.
But you know, Bart Ehrman, who he's an author of many books of taking an historical critical.
And folks, if you're interested in hearing Bart Ehrman, I just finished interviewing him a couple of weeks ago. You can look up the interview right here on Author Talk when we're through, okay?
Oh, yeah, right. Okay, he's been interviewed. So he's, you know, he really opens your eyes to a lot of things. And but he says readily in his one of his books, he says, you know, many of the people, my colleagues, believe the same thing I do, come to the same conclusions, and they're Christians. I just happened, you know, I went a different path. He became an agnostic, but he acknowledges that just because you look at the Bible differently this way doesn't mean that everything is completely false. And actually, he wrote a book that defends the historical facts that Jesus really did live, and he critiques the what's called the mythicists that try to make the argument that Jesus didn't even exist, and he basically refutes them, even though he would be considered a critique of the conservative way of viewing the Bible. So it's very fascinating when you look at it and you see the nuances.
I think your message came through very clear in your book, Michael. You're a man of faith, and I think that if I joined you at one of your craft brewed Jesus discussions in a beer hall, that we would agree on most everything that you've written, because I think that the essence of this man Jesus, the teacher, the Messiah, if you will, was that he brought love to everyone that came to him, without rules, without pre-qualifications, without a special belief, and everyone could feel that coming from his heart.
Absolutely. Yeah, I think that's probably, for me, coming out of evangelicalism, it's probably the most radical thing that I realized was that he was actually opposed to religion, and what has happened over the centuries is that Christianity has become an institution and a profession and a religion with a lot of codes of conduct and so forth, and actually Jesus was opposed to that. So
Absolutely. And so
that his, when you get to the core of his message, it actually transcends any religion, and I think you can follow his way of the way of life that he taught and his love ethic, and still be consider yourself another religion or consider yourself agnostic even. I think at the end of the day, we have debates about these things, but if God is real, he still loves everyone and opens the door for all to follow that, the most important thing, which is love your neighbor and love your enemy, to the point of making love the main focus of your life.
Michael, although you introduce us to many of these subjects in a beer hall, they are indeed important and insightful teachings that you share. And I think that our audience will greatly enjoy your book and grow from its message. To buy Michael's book, Craft Brewed Jesus, simply click on the cover of the book on the website where you're hearing this interview, and you'll be instantly taken to Amazon Books, where you can have your own copy at their lowest price. Do it! Are there any last words, Michael, before we say goodbye?
Yeah, I just want to encourage people, wherever you are at in your faith walk, whether you're restless and want to have answers to questions, hopefully my book will help you out, sort out some things that maybe haven't made sense for you, or if you've come out of a more fundamentalist experience and you want to kind of come to terms with it, it'll also hopefully help you as well. So I'm just encouraged that a lot of people have told me that it's been very helpful, so I think it can be for your audience as well.
To buy Michael's book, Craft Brewed Jesus, simply click on the cover of the book on the website where you're hearing this interview, and you'll be instantly taken to Amazon Books, where you can have your own copy at their lowest price. Thank you again for appearing on Author Talk, Michael. Write another book and come again, will you?
I will. Thank you for having me on. And yes, it's better read with a beer in your hand, if possible.
Okay, that's a deal. Folks, I want you to think about this interview. Some of you think that your host, me, here can't be a Christian, because I can't believe that Jesus is the only way to the divine, eliminating Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, and a myriad of other faiths. But you see, I do believe that Jesus was the Messiah. I believe that Jesus knew God, felt God in every cell of his body, and he knew that God's gift of love has nothing to do with your religion, nothing to do with your creeds, and in fact, in his day, nothing to do whether you were a Roman, Greek, or Jew, but it had everything to do with love. He called him Abba. He called his followers to look at God like a child would a parent, with total trust, knowing that you are loved by him, totally and completely, without exception. I got mail last week from people that said that Abba didn't mean daddy or papa, something that their child would call their father. But they're wrong. Yes, it can mean father in an adult sense, too. But if that were all it meant in the Gospels, then the Gospel writers wouldn't have made the exception using the very specific word Abba in Aramaic, not translating the utterance into Greek, with only one exception of Jesus on the cross saying, "It is finished." Abba is the only Aramaic word not translated into Greek. That is significant. It was and is special. Jesus opened up the divine for all of those that had eyes to see and ears to hear. Until next week, I remain Ron Way, faithfully yours.